Well, turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6. We have two scripture readings this evening, and the first is in Matthew chapter 6, and then in Luke chapter 11. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. Let us hear God's word. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And if you would turn over to the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 11, the first four verses. Luke 11, verses 1 through 4. "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" So for the reading of God's holy word, may He bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, we've been looking at the subject of prayer over the last couple of Sunday evenings. Not last Sunday evening, but the two previous. We've looked at what prayer is and also the method of prayer. And now we're beginning to unpack each one of these petitions. We looked at the first one, of course: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And we want to remember, as we think about prayer, what it is. There have been many definitions offered, many very fine definitions offered of prayer. But essentially, we should think of it in this way. Prayer is communication, whereby we bring our genuine adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplications to our Father in heaven through our Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, all to the glory of God. It's communication whereby we bring our genuine adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplications to our Father in heaven through our Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, all to the glory of God. And, you know, our sinful tendency, as we saw this morning from Paul's letter to the Romans, is always to think of ourselves as being the center of the universe, or the master of our own universe. And these petitions now: "Hallowed be your name," and "Your kingdom come," and "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." These things, they really help us to remember our place and our relation to God. That He is the Creator, and that we are His creatures. Such a simple concept. It seems so obvious. And yet, we so often want to get that confused. And we want to breach that line that can't be crossed between Creator and creature. And these petitions help us to remember that it is God who is the center of the universe. He's not part of our world. He doesn't occupy a space in our life. Rather, we are in His world. We are in His universe. We are made for His pleasure. And we are made to bring Him glory. That's the purpose of our whole life. And these petitions help us to remember that. And each petition of the Lord's Prayer, every petition that we go through, is really packed with truth. Sometimes it's been asked of me, why is it that we pray the Lord's Prayer every Sunday morning at the end of the pastoral prayer? It's certainly not out of any superstitious reason or necessity that we have to do this, but it's very expedient in the sense that it helps us to remember a frame of prayer in our minds, an order of how we are to pray, and Jesus Himself gave it to us. But also, we need to remember that it serves as an outline. It's certainly fine to pray that prayer in your own devotions. It was Martin Luther who said, when you find yourself in anxiety and you don't know what to pray, pray this, pray the Lord's Prayer. But you can also use this as really something that you would unpack. In other words, every petition is like a box that is laid out before us. And there's a label on that box describing its contents. And really, we can pray these petitions and even open up the box and remove the contents and so that we can look at them more carefully. Or we might think in our day and age of each petition being like a file on a computer that you click on. And the moment you click upon it, you see all of its contents, everything dropping down that's contained inside that file. Well, these petitions are like that. And this petition that we're considering this evening, Thy Kingdom Come, is a rather large box or a rather large file on the computer. And so this evening we want to briefly consider the profound depths of its contents so that we might better understand what we're praying and how it is that our prayer should take shape when we pray, Thy Kingdom Come. And so in order to do this, think with me about the following three questions. First of all, what is the kingdom of God? Secondly, what is the coming of that kingdom? And third, for what are we asking when we pray, Thy Kingdom Come? Well, in the first place, we need to consider, what is the kingdom of God? And that is no small question. There's a sense in which the kingdom of God is really everything in creation. God, of course, is the sovereign ruler over all. The entire universe and every living thing in it has been created and sustained by God, who is the sovereign ruler and governor over all things. And that fact, that God is the ruler over all, is really, it's like bookends on the Bible itself. It begins in the opening pages of Genesis, describing the fact that God is the ruler and sustainer over all. And then we also find that in the end, in the final chapters of Revelation. We find in the opening chapters of Genesis, God to be totally sovereign, totally independent, totally self-sufficient. He speaks, let there be, and there is. And then we also find in the book of Revelation, with a glimpse of the glorious age to come. And there we see in that glimpse and that vision of John's that at the center of the new city is the throne of the Lamb, and His servants will serve Him. The glimpse that we're given of the future is one in which God is all in all. He is everything to everyone. There is no more rebellion. There are no more rebellious subjects. There is no more sin in the heart of man. There's no more lack of faith. Faith is dissolved into sight. All of these things are. And it is God, all in all, everything to everyone, who is ruling over all His subjects, who willfully and joyfully submit to Him. But we want to be clear about this subject, the kingdom of God. Because there's really a difference, it seems, between God's kingship over everything, over all the universe, and His kingdom as it relates to His redeemed people. When the New Testament speaks of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, because they're both the same thing, when it speaks of that, it's almost always speaking of the kingdom, not in general terms of God's sovereign rule over all, but rather His kingdom in the redemptive sense. That is His kingdom of grace over His covenant people in particular. And that redemptive kingdom was first promised, of course, we know, in Genesis chapter 3, specifically verse 15. There where amidst God's curse upon mankind and the earth, we find the hope of the gospel. There amidst all that doom and gloom, man being cursed, woman being cursed, serpent being cursed, earth being cursed, there's this hope of the gospel. One would come from the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And all of redemptive history after Genesis 3:15 is really an unfolding of that promise. God's promise that He would redeem a people for Himself and that He would set up a kingdom that is antithetical to this present evil age, that age that began with the fall of man. And this promise, it unfolds further, of course, in the Abrahamic covenant. There in God's promise to Abraham, that He would provide to him descendants, offspring, and also a land. And we see that brought to pass in part through the lineage of Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, the nation Israel that was delivered from Egypt and finally constituted a people upon Mount Sinai when God gave the law through their mediator Moses. But that geopolitical nation Israel, even though it was a what we would call theocracy, a nation ruled by God, and even though they would inherit the land of Canaan, and eventually have a king, King David, that was not the fulfillment of the kingdom promised in Genesis 3. For as we continue to read the Old Testament, the story of redemption, it continues to unfold before our eyes. And we read over and over again of a kingdom that would come, that was still yet to come in the future. And it's prophesied many, many times in the Psalms. If you're familiar with the Psalms, you know what I'm talking about. But especially by the prophets. The prophets who, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and so many others, they came to a divided and scattered people of Israel and declared that there was a kingdom coming. And we read many times of how this kingdom would one day be ruled by the Davidic Messiah, the one whom King David himself was only a type and a foreshadow and a prophecy. We read in Isaiah chapter 9 that these verses that we so often quote around Christmas time, and perhaps we should quote them and read them in the middle of the year so that we're reminded of their place in redemptive history. And we don't just think of them as sort of Christmas verses because indeed they are prophecies. It's a prophecy of the coming King. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. That was the kingdom and the king to which Isaiah looked forward. And we read over and over again how this kingdom would destroy all other earthly kingdoms and itself would never be destroyed. We read that from the prophet Daniel, who of course was interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he had. And there he dreams of this giant statue made of different elements, and each one represented a different kingdom. The Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. But then there is this stone that's not cut with hands that comes and shatters all of those kingdoms and grows into a mountain. And Daniel prophesies, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. And we also read that this kingdom would be a glorious display of God's sovereignty in the deliverance of His people and the destruction of the wicked. We read in Jeremiah chapter 23, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." This is what Israel looked for throughout their history in the Old Testament. They looked for the Messiah king, the one who would bring with him the glory of his kingdom, a kingdom that would bring final deliverance to God's people, final destruction to God's enemies, and his kingdom would never end. But turning to the New Testament, we read of this kingdom coming, that it's already broken in into human history. And now we want to consider the coming of that kingdom. Now we read, of course, in the opening chapters of the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke, of John the Baptist, preparing the way for the arrival of this kingdom. Matthew records John the Baptist preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's coming. It's now. And then we read of Jesus being baptized and the Spirit sending him out into the wilderness for 40 days to be tested and tempted by Satan. And there, unlike the first Adam who was tested and tempted by Satan but fell, this Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, remained victorious. He didn't give in. He completed the work that was given him to do. Well, all of his life, of course, was work that was given him to do. But in those 40 days, he overcomes temptation. And he then begins the rest of his 3.5-year ministry. He begins to preach these words that we read in Mark chapter 1. "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And then we read of Jesus over and over again performing miracles. Miracles that communicate to us, and specifically communicated to his contemporary world, that the kingdom of God had come. Every sick person he healed, every demon he cast out, every dead person he raised, it wasn't just a display of God's mercy and power. It was that. But it wasn't just that. It was also communicating a powerful testimony that the promised kingdom that would crush the one who, as the writer to the Hebrews put it, has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, that kingdom had come. Death, fear, and sickness, those things are all the result of the fall of man. But Jesus showed in the miracles of his earthly ministry that the promised kingdom reverses those horrific problems and circumstances. And when the kingdom comes, there will be no more sickness. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more death. That is what the kingdom comes, or kingdom brings. And so what Jesus is doing, as one theologian put it, it's as if he is in a dark room and he's turning on a light momentarily just so you get a glimpse of something. And says, "You see this, what I'm doing here? This is what's going to happen universally when my kingdom comes in all of its fullness and in all of its power. All of the effects of the curse completely turned around. No more death, no more sickness, no more demon possession, no more of sorrow or any of these things. All things set back to their proper place as God intended in the original creation. And yet so much more glorious." And Jesus announces that these miracles he performs are evidence of that promised kingdom. And he makes that very plain when we read in Matthew chapter 12, when he physically healed a man who was demon-possessed and blind and mute. We read there that everybody was amazed, but the Pharisees, not liking this, said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons, that this man casts out demons." But Jesus, of course, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And he says this, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? The miracles of Jesus were clear testimony that the strong man, Satan, had been bound and that the kingdom of God had come upon Christ's contemporary world. But while the kingdom came with Jesus, with his whole life, with his death and resurrection, we need to understand that it only came in principle. It only came in part. We still await the fullness of that kingdom. We still await the time when God's people will finally and forever be delivered from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We still await that time when the fullness of the kingdom will come and there will be no more death. We still have death in this life. We still have suffering. We still have sorrow. We await the fullness when that time will come when there will be no more sickness. No more of any of these things, the effects of sin. And there will be no more Satan. These things will be completely destroyed. Satan, the strong man, while he has been bound and the decisive victory has been won, we still await that time when he will be cast into the lake of fire and be finally destroyed. He's bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations, and the gospel has gone out to all the Gentiles. But we still await his final destruction. Again, the decisive battle has been won. But that ultimate victory and that ultimate celebration, that we must await. We wait for the final triumph of Christ and the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. And that day is yet to come. And it will come. It will come when the King returns. When He comes back, these things will be so. We not only have the promise of that day, we have that day described for us. Very vividly in Revelation chapter 19. There with the King coming with the sword and all the armies of heaven behind Him. And He comes to put away all evil forever so that we will live on an earth where there is peace forever. No more sin. No more sorrow. No more of these things. God's people will be delivered in the fullest. And wickedness will be destroyed in the fullest. That is what all of these prophets looked forward to. And that's what Jesus announced had come in part in His first coming, in His life, death, and resurrection. But again, it only came in principle. The fullness is delayed until the King returns. We live in that gap between what is already and what is not yet. So that's the coming of the kingdom. Well, then, what are we asking for when we pray, Thy kingdom come? Again, this is a very large box. There's a lot in this petition, Thy kingdom come. And we have to understand what that kingdom is, and it's coming, and yet it's future still when we pray, Lord, Thy kingdom come. Well, there's many things that we could point out, but let's focus on three. In the first place, when we say, Thy kingdom come, loved ones, we are asking for that gap between what is already and what is not yet to close. In other words, we are asking for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. How often do we pray, Lord, come quickly? We need to pray that. We need to pray that. Lord, come quickly. As Paul says in his epistle to Titus, that is our blessed hope. That is the event to which all of human history is moving. The return of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming and bringing all the resurrection of our bodies and the resurrection of this entire cosmos. That is the event for which we as Christians long. As Gerhardus Voss said about 100 years ago, to be indifferent in regard to the time of the consummation is sinful. The normal Christian state of mind is to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." And it's no wonder that the Bible itself ends with those glorious words of hope. Erku, Kurie, Jesu. Come, Lord Jesus. And when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying for the Lord to return and to bring an end to this present evil age. Second, we're asking for the gospel to advance throughout the world in light of that day. So we're praying for Christ to return. We're praying for the gap between what is already and what is not yet to close. But in light of that day, in the meantime, we're praying and asking that the gospel might advance throughout the world. In other words, that people might come to faith in Christ through the preaching of the gospel, and especially in the light of the Lord's return. Now we want to remember that the kingdom of God is spiritual. The kingdom of God in the eyes of the world doesn't look like a kingdom. This is the kingdom of God. And the mighty kingdoms of this world, whatever they are and in whatever age they are, it doesn't matter if it's the gold of Babylon or the silver of the Medes and Persians or whatever, the bronze of Hitler's Germany or the gold of the Enlightenment or whatever, the clay of the United States of America. People look for glorious kingdoms here on earth. And when we speak of the kingdom of God, they say, "Well, where is it? Where's your building? Where's your headquarters? How come you don't have a building in Washington, D.C.? Or in New York City?" The kingdom of God is spiritual. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're asking for it to advance. How? Not through political agenda. Not through military might. It advances through the preaching of the gospel and the continual building up of the saints through simple things that God has ordained. Word. Sacrament. That is how the kingdom is built. And the purpose of the church, we must remember, loved ones, it's not to save governments. It's not to save cultures. It's to save souls. To see people brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of the church is not for us to go and to say to the pagan, "Hey, you need to act this way. Here are the Christian principles. Just put these things into action and everything will be fine." And impose those upon the culture. That's not the purpose of the church. And you know what? People have tried that in history. People have even brought out the sword in the name of Christ and tried that in history. What a wonderful witness for the gospel. I say that in jest. That's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is not to say, "Act this way, pagan. Behave like a Christian, even though you don't have a renewed heart." That's to be guilty of Pelagianism. That's to be guilty of heresy. The purpose of the church, rather, is to say, today is the day of salvation. You need a Savior. Repent and believe the gospel. And then to make disciples. Jesus made it so clear, so easy. When He commissioned His apostles, didn't give them a list of programs, a list of political agendas. He said, "Go and make disciples." This is a missionary prayer, loved ones. Thy kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus. And may Your gospel go out in the meantime. Really, it's a three-word formula that describes what Jesus says in the Great Commission. All authority has been given to Him, not to Satan. The church is commissioned to go forth and to make disciples of all nations, all different peoples, which of course is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. And then we're to go and we're to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is to say that sinners are to be converted through the gospel and transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and brought into submission to the true King by faith. How much better is it to submit to the King now, knowing His mercy, knowing how gracious He is, knowing He is so good and that He has silenced the law's loud thunder, rather than having to submit to Him out of force later when it will be too late, when we won't know His mercy. And I plead to you today, if you don't know the King in His mercy, flee to Him while it is the day of salvation. For when He returns, there is nobody left behind. There is no second chance. The Bible is very clear. There's a last day. He returns in glory. It's loud. It's visible. It's physical. And that's it. And it's the consummation and the resurrection. And He brings judgment to the nations, but deliverance for His people. And today is the day of salvation. So it's a missionary prayer. It's a kingdom commission. But in the third place, we also pray, destroy the works of our enemies. Now, who are your enemies? I asked this of a young lady who will remain unnamed recently, and thinking about it, she replied, pagans. And I said, no, we don't want to destroy pagans. We want to save pagans, because we too were pagans. We want to save people, not destroy them. That's not our job. We leave vengeance to the Lord. And thinking about it a little more, it dawned on her and she said, the world, the flesh, the devil. That's right. You have only three. But those are a big three. But nevertheless, Christ has won the decisive victory. And in the meantime, until He destroys those three in finality, we ask for Him to continue that work. And so in personal terms, it means that we're to continually submit to our King. Although the decisive change has taken place in us, in our regeneration, in our justification, in our union with Christ, the change, of course, as we know, as we saw this morning, is incomplete. We're still being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Even though we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us and we've been given a new nature, we still have indwelling sin. And so we feel the pull of sin that would, if it could, bring us all the way down until we denied Christ. And we feel that. And we live in conflict and in that paradigm of Romans 7, which is our daily experience. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, I keep doing. And so we ask, Thy kingdom come, O Lord. Return. Come back. Come quickly. May Your gospel go out. May people be saved until that day. And continue Your fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, even in my own life, we pray, that we might submit to Him more and more. Do you see the importance of this petition? Do you see your need to pray this in prayer? Do you see our need to pray these things until that day when the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of man become one? And that happens, of course, only when the King returns. But do you see your need to pray this prayer until then? Loved ones, may it always be on our lips by the grace of God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do pray this evening that Your kingdom would come. We ask, O Lord, for Christ to return quickly. We don't ask for Him to delay His kingdom and to delay His coming. We ask, O Lord, and plead, how long, Lord, that we might see an end brought to evil. And in the meantime, Lord, give us grace that we might feel a burden for others, to see them brought to the mercy of the King, even as You have shown mercy upon us who were so undeserving. Lord, in the meantime, may Your gospel go out with power and clarity and simplicity. May Your church be as one, not divided by the workings of the devil and our flesh. And may You fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil in our own lives, continually by the power of Your Spirit, as we await the coming of our King. We ask, O Lord, that You would shape our lives by these words. You would shape our lives by these words that are Your words, and yet become our words as we pray them to You. May it be so, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.